Take your Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 4. Today we finish up this study in this narrative of God's relentless grace. In Jesus' day, there was a group of men who were incredibly faithful to God. They worked hard to make sure that they obeyed God and believed the right things about God and followed every command that God gave. In fact, they were so zealous about this, they even created some extra rules just to make sure that they followed God. The people of the day looked at them as supremely spiritual. These men believed that they were incredibly righteous. No one was closer to God than they were. But then Jesus enters the picture and shatters their world. He confronts their self-righteousness with statements like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Today, we look at the Pharisees and we scorn them, but we fail to recognize that they would have looked a lot like us. We would have seen them as incredibly godly people. We would have failed to call out their self-righteousness just like we fail to acknowledge our own self-righteousness. I begin with the Pharisees this morning because Jonah was a precursor to the Pharisees. Jonah was a faithful prophet of God. He lived according to the law. He worshiped the right way, but he had a core problem. He had an idol that dominated his life, the idol of self-righteousness. And it was this idol that God had been working towards revealing since the very beginning of the chapter of the book. However, in this final chapter, God is going to bring Jonah and he's going to bring us face to face with this idol of self-righteousness. And God's going to demonstrate his relentless grace on the self-righteous. So let's look together at Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. The writer says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there and sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This book's been building to this point. Chapter 1 carried the narrative of Jonah running from God's call to preach to Nineveh and God's subsequent discipline of Jonah, putting him in the belly of the fish. Chapter 2 gave us Jonah's call to God for help in the belly of the fish and God's relentless grace on the hopeless. Chapter 3, Jonah finally obeys God and Nineveh repents. And because God is faithful and God has relentless grace on the wicked, he relents. And chapter 3 ends when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. However, the whole narrative has been building to this chapter, this lesson. God has relentless grace on the self-righteous. Jonah's message was received. The people of Nineveh repented. You would think Jonah would have been rejoicing over God's grace. His preaching was successful. However, he's not rejoicing. God understood that this would happen, that Jonah would be angry. So, God constructed this whole narrative to expose Jonah to his own self-righteousness and to Israel as well, for Jonah was a picture of Israel as a whole and of us today. And it constructed this whole narrative to show Jonah his self-righteousness and his own need for repentance. In the two scenes of this narrative, we see this message driven home, that God has relentless grace on the self-righteous. And so, we should love others the way that God loves them. We should be slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, gracious and compassionate. The first scene contains Jonah's argument with God. Nineveh repented, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prays to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord says to him, "Do you do well to be angry?" The text begins with this phrase, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." This verse uses strong language in the Hebrew to express Jonah's incredible displeasure. Uses the words for evil and calamity. You could translate it, "To Jonah, this was a disaster. An incredible disaster." He became incredibly angry. For Jonah, it was a disaster that Nineveh had averted disaster. And from the beginning of the narrative, Jonah has held that bad behavior should lead to a bad end. Bad people should deserve bad things. And so Jonah takes it very badly that it does not. Jonah becomes angry that God is not angry. Just like in chapter 1. When Jonah ran from God's call, his reaction here just strikes a wrong note in the logic of this story. You read through it and you see Nineveh repent and you think this should be great, and the next phrase is Jonah's angry about it. Doesn't seem to make sense. Who is Jonah to be angry about God's relentless grace, especially since he just received it himself? In the belly of the fish. He was saved from destruction himself. But now he's angry. In fact, he's incredibly angry. As a result of this anger, Jonah complains to God. He says, "Is this not what I said when I was in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish." Then he makes a statement that most of us praise God for. He uses it as an accusation against God. "God, I knew that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, I want to die." He says, I knew you were gracious, that you show favor to the undeserving. I knew you were compassionate, that you show sympathy. You love mercy like a mother and a child. I knew you were slow to anger. You continue long. You're incredibly patient. I knew that you abound in steadfast, unrelenting love. It's interesting. Jonah's actually quoting several passages. He's quoting Psalm 103, 8 to 10. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Psalm 105, 8 and 9. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." And all of these are quotes from the law. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, "The Lord passed over Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations?" Jonah knew God. Jonah knew what God was like. He says, "Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? This is why I fled to Tarshish." Jonah says, "I knew this from the beginning. I could see it coming. I did everything I could do to avert this incredible injustice. I went to Tarshish because I knew that you, God, would make this incredible mistake. Those people are wicked. They deserve the due punishment for their wickedness. Those aren't your kind of people, God. Those are not Israelites, God. Those are wicked, horrible people. I was trying to save you from this embarrassment, and you went right ahead and you did it. You showed mercy." We need to notice well the incredible selfishness of this accusation. The words "I" or "my" occur no fewer than 9 times. In the original languages here. Not only does this prayer show extremely selfishness, it also opens up his self-righteousness. Note the context of this complaint. He's quoting Exodus 34. "When the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, 'The Lord God, O merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" The context of this passage is a statement of God's incredible grace towards Israel following the golden calf incident. Remember this? Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law from the Lord. And all of a sudden, God tells Moses, we have a problem. Your people, Moses, down there, aren't worshiping me. And Moses goes down the mountain with these tablets of stone, and he finds these people have made this golden cow, and they are dancing, and they are running around it, and they are singing. They're in a rave with these sexual overtones, worshiping this cow, breaking the very first two commandments on these stones that Moses brings out. And Moses is so angry, he crushes these tablets, he grinds up this calf, and he makes the people drink it. And then he appeals to God for grace. God says, I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start over. And Moses appeals to God's character, and he appeals to God's reputation, and God relents and has mercy on Israel. But this incident reminds Moses of the challenges that he's facing leading these people. And so he asks God to grant him a sign that God would not forsake him in this, but would continue to show grace to Israel in spite of their incredible rebellion. So Moses asks for the unthinkable. He says, God, let me see your glory. God notes that no one can see his face and live. However, he grants Moses an alternative. He places Moses in this cleft of a rock, this little outcropping, and he covers it with his hand and he passes by. And as he passes by, he removes his hand and he allows Moses to see the remnants of his glory. But as his hand is covering Moses and as he's walking by, God makes a declaration of his own character and of his own grace. And here's the declaration. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. As he's passing by Moses, he's reminding him, I'm a God of incredible grace, relentless grace, and so I'll be with you in spite of the fact that they worshiped a golden cow. So this text is a statement of God's relentless grace to Israel in the midst of the golden calf incident. However, it's more than that to Jonah. Because remember, this is the very same sin that was being repeated by Israel in Jonah's day. And Jonah was the prophet to remind them of God's relentless grace and blessing in the midst of sin. His problem, Jonah's problem, was not a problem of knowledge. You remember we talked about the sailors in chapter 1? They prayed and called on God and said, we hope if perchance he might relent. Remember a couple weeks ago as we looked at Jonah chapter 3, and the king commanded all the people to put on sackcloth and to fast. If by any chance God might relent. But what does Jonah say? Not maybe. Jonah says, God, I knew you would do this. See, Jonah's problem is not a problem with the words. Jonah's problem is not a problem with theology. He believes the right things. Jonah's problem is a problem of superiority and self-righteousness. His problem is not that he was unaware of God's character or person. His problem was self-righteousness. And so Jonah responds, Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish. And then he concludes, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. In essence, he's saying, over my dead body. That's his reaction to God's grace. Although God forgave him, Jonah cannot accept the fact that non-Israelites should be forgiven too. His praise that was on his lips a couple chapters earlier has given way to dispute and to despair. As Jonah contemplates others enjoying blessing and grace from the Jewish God, Jonah responds with foolish depression. It's the weed of sin which God has been leading Jonah to confront. Instead of bestowing upon Nineveh the kind of grace God had granted to Israel, Jonah wished that the Ninevites would be destroyed without any chance to repent. Because it's easier to assume that God is with us more than he's with our foes. You know, as faithful Christians, it's easy for us to begin to believe that we're better than others. Of course, we're too spiritual to verbalize that. We'd never say that. But we look out at the world and the chaos that's erupting in their lives, and we see the foolish decisions that they're making, and we feel a smugness. We're not like them. We're better. We look at others in the church. We see their struggles, and we think, oh, those poor things. If only they had my walk with God, then they would be better. We see them doing things differently than we would do them. And we self-righteously think that they are doing it wrong and it will only end in disaster. Probably because they don't love Jesus as much as we do. And in all this, we fail to look inwards. In our self-righteousness, we fail to see the pride that brought us in line with Satan himself. We fail to recognize that sin, this sin, is stripping our soul bare, and our walk with God is a fraud. You see, we are Jonah. We're Jonah. So God simply responds to Jonah with a convicting question. The Lord says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" It's interesting that Jonah doesn't answer the question. His conscience was being pricked. His idol of self was being poked, and he didn't like it. He held the right beliefs, but his arrogant self-righteousness had led to a lack of love. You know, often we believe that because we have the right beliefs, because we have the right practices, because we're faithful to the church, because we fulfill our Christian duties, we do all our God stuff right, we are accomplishing amazing things for God. However, we need to be reminded of the message of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I can have amazing eloquence. I can speak in tongues and even the language of angels. I can speak so well that everyone listens and is blessed." Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want this amazing ability to speak with historical eloquence? But even if I could do that and I fail to love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. While many of us enjoy a good concert, I can promise you that none of us are buying tickets to a gong concert. Man standing up on the platform, banging that gong over and over. Bong, bong. Oh, it's so good. None of us are doing that. None of us are looking for that cymbal solo. You know, many of us appreciate an amazing piano solo, a beautiful violin solo, maybe even a good guitar riff, but none of us get excited about the section of the song that's just, none of us enjoy that. It physically hurts the ears. And this is what all that eloquence in the world sounds like without love. I could have amazing prophetic powers, understand all the mysteries of God. I could have all the Bible knowledge and answers in the world. I could have so much faith, I can even move a mountain. How wonderful would that be? The ability to instruct all of life correctly from the Word of God, to know the every time the exactly what God expects instantaneously. But if I had this amazing ability and didn't have love, he says, there's nothing special about you. It could be so sacrificial that I give everything away. I could even go to the point where I die for my faith. But if I don't have love, I've gained no eternal profit. See, Jonah's problem was not a problem of heresy. Jonah's problem was not a problem of theology or belief. Jonah's problem was a lack of love. Jonah's problem was one of superiority and self-righteousness. And the problem is that we are Jonah. The second scene contains God instructing Jonah in God's relentless grace. Verse 5 says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah recognizes that God has relented, that he's not going to destroy Nineveh. However, he continues to hold out hope that something, that perhaps something might change. Maybe, just maybe, Nineveh will receive their just due. We see perhaps a lingering hope that Nineveh would revert to its violence and experience God's judgment. So Jonah went out and stationed himself a safe distance from the city. God had asked, "Do you do well to be angry?" But instead of examining himself as the Lord wished, he examined the city to see if they would be the ones who would change. While God looked on Nineveh's turning from evil with delight, Jonah looked on it and God's reversal of plans with anger and hoped that they would return to evil. But God had a lesson for Jonah, a lesson of God's relentless grace, even on the self-righteous. And he teaches this lesson to Jonah through two pictures. The first picture God provides of his relentless grace is found in a plant. Jonah goes outside the city in his anger and finds a place where he can sit and watch, hoping that perhaps Nineveh will revert back to his wickedness or that God will still bring judgment on them. And we have to remember, Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq, and the heat would be a serious issue. The maximum temperature of that area is around 110 degrees. So Jonah builds this rough shelter to try and escape the beating sun that's beating down on him. And God observes Jonah's discomfort. And so he causes miraculously this vine to grow around his shelter and provide cooling shade to Jonah as he sat outside the city. And the text tells us that Jonah was exceedingly glad for the plant. Literally, the text says that Jonah rejoiced over the vine with a great rejoicing. He was not just happy. He was deliriously happy about this plant. You know, God's mercy on Nineveh resulted in incredible anger from Jonah, but a plant providing shade for Jonah results in delirious happiness. Jonah's priorities are seriously out of place. His self-righteous attitude has made life all about himself and his own comforts. It was all about Jonah. However, the next morning, God has this worm invade the vine and eat it away and destroys it. And further, we see a scorching east wind picks up, and it adds to the discomfort. Now, most identify this wind as something they call the sirocco. When this wind is experienced there in the Near East, the temperature rises dramatically. The humidity drops quickly. It's a constant and extremely hot wind. It contains fine particles of dust. It contains constant hot air, so full of positive ions that it affects the level of serotonin and other brain transmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally even bizarre behavior. One can imagine this wind combined with the sandy terrain. The sand is blowing against him, combined with the intense heat, creates a situation that is almost unbearable. This wind comes at God's command and it blows its hot air through the shelter till it feels like an oven. The blazing sun is beating down on Jonah's poor head, now left unsheltered because of the death of the vine, and overcome by a feeling of sunstroke and exasperated by the loss of his plant. Jonah's delirious happiness shrivels like the leaves of that plant. The shoe of judgment that Jonah wanted placed on Nineveh's feet is now placed on Jonah's feet, and it doesn't feel very good. You know, one of the ironies of this segment section is that although destruction is a reoccurring theme throughout Jonah, the only destruction that actually takes place is to this plant. So destruction didn't come on Nineveh, but came on something really important to Jonah, something that brought him incredible joy. Jonah demanded that God, in his dealings with his non-Jewish creatures, he shouldn't act with grace and mercy. Jonah's attitude demands of God that he destroys them. So God does just that, to see how Jonah likes his theology coming home to roost. By exposing him to a series of overwhelming experiences, God is bringing Jonah to a point where he can hear the question again afresh. Do you do well to be angry? And God begins to use Jonah's self-centeredness as a window through which Jonah and us can view the very heart of God. And through this whole ordeal, Jonah responds bitterly. Verse 3, it's better for me to die than to live. Again in verse 8, it's better for me to die than to live. However, although Jonah says the same thing in verse 3 and verse 8, completely different factors are leading to it. In verse 3, he questions God's right to deliver people. Verse 8, he's questioning God's right to destroy stuff. Because it's not about God. It's all about Jonah. But then we note Jonah's answer to God's probing question in verse 9. Do you do well to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. The word angry enough to die is actually a Hebrew expletive. He's saying something to the effect of, yes, I do well to be angry. I am damned angry. That's what he's saying. This verse shows Jonah's total frustration with his life. Having been asked by God to consider the rightness of his anger and then thinking for a brief time that perhaps his anger was vindicated, Jonah was then shown by the Lord that he was wrong. And not grasping the message of God's sovereignty and care, Jonah's depression deepened as he begins to feel his entire life had been wrong. God is poking Jonah's idol of self-arrogance and self-righteousness. And in his relentless grace, he continued to break down Jonah's idols. But like us, when our idols are attacked, Jonah responds in self-righteous self-defense. Rather than surrender to God, he plays the victim. Through these events, the lesson to Jonah is driven home. When God does to Jonah what Jonah wanted him to do to Nineveh, abandons him to his own devices. Jonah finds that without the plant, a gracious gift from God, he's miserable. And in the same way, Jonah wanted God to withhold his mercy from the Ninevites, in which case they would be miserable. You know, often God is poking our idols, and we fail to acknowledge our need to grow. Rather than address the sin in our lives, we play the victim. We blame others for our struggles. We blame life for our struggles. Sometimes we even blame God for our struggles. Life's not going how we think it should go. It's hard, it's tiring, it's frustrating, it keeps going wrong. But instead of acknowledging that our discontent is an us problem, we shift the blame and we play the victim. When God asks, do you have a right to be angry? We respond with a self-righteous, yes, we do. And pride lies at the core of this problem. Jonah believed that life was all about him. He believed that God's plans were all about Israel. And we believe that life is all about us. Our comfort, our safety, our entertainment, our satisfaction should all be a priority to God. And our self-righteous, self-centered heart cannot accept that I am actually the problem. And so we run from the confrontation. We sever relationships, we complain about our lives, and we look down on others. When we should be confessing our sin, rooting out our idols, and drawing close to God. We should love others the way God loves them. We should be slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, gracious and compassionate. God then brings this illustration home and pictures his relentless grace on the self-righteous through a people. Jonah says, I do well to be angry. And the Lord said, you had pity for a plant which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and much cattle? Jonah responds that he has a good right to be angry and that the plant dies, and now he's miserable. He's the victim here. He's uncomfortable, and it's all God's fault. And having walked into God's trap, God then points out that Jonah is concerned about the vine, which he had no part in planting, raising, or caring for, but for which he was deliriously happy. And through this, God defends his divine right in verse 11 to be concerned about Nineveh. His mercy is motivated by compassion, not by some covenant. Jonah believed that God's grace was solely based on God's covenant with Israel as his chosen people. He believed that as God's covenant people, they deserved the grace shown to them. And he reveals a self-righteous victim mentality. And God asks, should I not pity Nineveh? There's 120,000 people there who don't know their right hand from their left. I think here he's referring to an entire city of morally and ethnically ethically naive people. In contrast to the prophet and the people of Israel who knew. They knew what God expected. The people of Nineveh were in a kindergarten state of religious knowledge, but the Israelites knew. And the point that God is making is that even the smallest of responses by the wicked and naive people imaginable motivates God's compassion. And if that's the case, how much more will an informed response of repentance by God's chosen people motivate God's compassion? God tells Jonah, your attachment to this vine couldn't be very deep because it was only here a day, and then it was gone. Your concern was dictated by self-interest, not by genuine love. You never had for it the devotion of a gardener. If you feel as badly as you do, what would you expect a gardener to feel like who attended a plant and watched it grow only to see it wither and die? And this is how I feel about Nineveh, only much more so. All those people there, I made them. I've cherished them. Nineveh's cost me no end, and they mean the world to me. Your pain is nothing to mine.
It is interesting that the book ends with a question, a text filled with questions by God. Through this, the book ends with a clear contrast between the ways of God and the ways of Jonah. And God's message is clear. Israel, being God's chosen people, does not give you a pass. You are not the victim. You're not righteous. You must repent. But if you do, God will demonstrate his relentless grace on the self-righteous. The truth of the matter is that a Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice against those who are seemingly less righteous, an empty traditionalism against those who would dare do things differently than how you do it, an exclusive solidarity to our own chosen clique. When confronted with our sin, we like to either play the victim or the bully. We either shut down because those people obviously don't understand how hard my life is. Yes, I do well to be angry. Or we become the bully, beating down the unrighteous with our arrogant self-righteousness. However, God is not impressed with either response. God desires that we respond like Nineveh. He desires that we respond with repentance over our sin. God's desire is that we should love others the way that God loves them. We should be slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, gracious and compassionate, because our God is the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.